Well, giving thanks to God, which is a very integral part of worship, is a spiritual exercise that has great power. I've shared in a previous message here how I personally discovered this fact when I was a young first-year Bible school student. It happened at a time when my roommate and I, who were seeking to witness to a fellow teenager, were actually lured to the headquarters of a cult and bombarded with their falsehoods for a couple of hours. And in my case, that led to a period of doubt and depression, which was the worst of my entire lifetime. I was delivered from that doubt and depression when I obeyed the scripture in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, which says this: "In everything, give thanks." And I did so by faith, because I did not feel thankful. And I recall making a list, actually, of everything for which I could thank God. And as that list grew, my doubt and my depression faded and soon ended. So it's very true. Thanking and praising the Lord brings spiritual victory. The Bible is filled with examples of this truth. Perhaps the best known is the experience of King Jehoshaphat, who, as you recall, confronted an army, a coalition actually, of three armies numbering 1 million men. And they were intent on the annihilation of Judah. But in obedience to the words of a prophet, Jehoshaphat sent out a choir ahead of his vastly outnumbered army, and he gave them instructions to sing. They were to sing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Whoever heard of sending a choir out to combat an overwhelmingly superior enemy force? Well, when they did this, the Lord caused the enemy armies to turn on one another and actually completely destroy themselves. And so Judah won an impossible victory without even having to fight. And they did so when they first gave themselves to thanking and praising the Lord. Among a number of other biblical references to thanksgiving, there's a very significant one in 1 Chronicles 16, a portion of which was read for us this morning. It's the account of the national thanksgiving and worship of Israel under the leadership of King David at the time when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem in preparation for its later being placed in the temple that Solomon would build. Just a brief word about the Ark, which is variously called the Ark of God, the Ark of the Testimony, and the Ark of the Covenant. This ark was a very special chest, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high, and 3 feet long. It was completely covered in the finest gold. On top of it were two gold-covered cherubim facing each other with their wings touching. And inside were the two tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments, as well as a pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, if you recall that account. Now, this ark was a most significant object. The dimensions and the construction of it were carefully spelled out to Moses by God himself. God told Moses exactly how he wanted that ark to be constructed. And it was placed in the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later in the temple in Jerusalem. And in the account in 1 Chronicles 16, which I'd like us to consider this morning, the ark, which had been temporarily captured by the Philistines as a result of Israel's sin, was brought to Jerusalem with a massive outpouring of thanksgiving, worship, and great joy by the entire nation led by David. David then appointed Levites to minister before the ark with the responsibility of making petitions, giving thanks, and offering praise to God. That was their job description. And on that day, David gave to Asaph, who was the national leader of worship for the nation, what I like to call the 9 traits of worshipful Christians. Now, we understand that though they apply to Christians, they were first given to God's children, Israel. These traits are recorded in verses 8 to 12 of 1 Chronicles 16, the portion that was read. And again, in verses 1 to 5 in Psalm 105. So we want to simply first list these 9 aspects of thanks and worship, and then consider them in a bit more detail, as they, I believe, provide inspiration and instruction for us as God's children today. So here's the list. I invite you to follow it in your own Bibles or on the PowerPoint. First of all, give thanks to the Lord, verse 8. Call on his name, again, verse 8. Make known among the nations what he has done, same verse. Sing praise to him, verse 9. Tell of his wonderful acts, verse 9. And in verse 10, glory in his holy name. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 10. And verse 11, seek his strength, seek his face. And finally, number 9, in verse 12, remember the wonders he has done. When I came across this portion of Scripture in my reading recently and saw this list of worship traits, it's one that I had noticed before on many occasions, I was prompted to ask myself whether or not I was doing what is described here. And I'd like to suggest that perhaps you, along with me, will be led to do a personal checkup as a result of our consideration this morning. Now, I want to make it very clear, of course, that for each of us, such a personal evaluation is exactly that, personal. You may be able to observe some of my actions, though not all of them, but you certainly can't look into my heart or know my attitudes. And I can't know yours. This is a great reason why it's so personal. And by the way, you may have noticed already the checklist in your bulletins. It was our original intent to have this handed out at the close of the service, as our PowerPoint is going to note. But the list was inadvertently included in the bulletin, which I think is fine. Excellent, in fact. So you can use it as a checklist on the message as we go through it, and also as a personal checkup later. Again, I want to emphasize the word that such a checkup is personal. One thing is certain. In order to properly evaluate ourselves in regard to our personal worship on the basis of this scriptural criteria, it's important to understand what the words describing these various activities actually mean. Now, several of these words need no explanation. We all understand what it means to give thanks to God, to call upon his name, to sing to him, to talk of his wondrous works, to remember his mighty deeds, and so on. So we'll only very briefly comment on those aspects. Several other traits, however, may not be so fully understood. For example, what really does it mean to glory in God's name or to seek the Lord? So we'll look at those two and perhaps a couple of others in a little more detail. All right, number 1, give thanks. We've already indicated that there's a great power in thanksgiving. So let's note the directive to give thanks to God is found literally dozens of times throughout Scripture. And so because it's such a prominent theme in God's Word, it's obviously very, very important that we be thankful. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Note that. It's God's will for us to give thanks in all circumstances. So, obviously, thanksgiving needs to be a daily way of life for us, flowing quite naturally from our hearts and our mouths. But I want you to note, the text says, give thanks in all circumstances. It doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. And there's a difference. Though all things work together for good, for those who are the called of God, it doesn't mean that everything happens to us is in itself, in and of itself, good. So we give thanks in all circumstances, not for all circumstances. Then Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 says this, "Therefore, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." And we should worship God with our thanksgiving because God is worthy of such. I particularly enjoyed, as I always do, as you folks sing so well here, but especially choruses like "Thou Art Worthy," which we sang this morning. God is worthy. God is worthy of our thanks. And it's only right to credit Him and to thank Him for every blessing in our lives. Because James chapter 1 and verse 17 tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down to us from the Father of lights. So we need to say thanks for every good and perfect gift. Number 2, call upon His name. Now calling upon His name, of course, is praying. For the Christian, praying has been likened to spiritual breathing. And we pray for a variety of reasons. For one thing, prayer is a form of serving God, according to Luke chapter 2 and verse 36, and of obeying Him. We pray because God has commanded us to pray. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. And prayer, of course, was exemplified for us by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the early church. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, and Acts, many, many portions. So that if Jesus and the apostles believed that it was important to pray, we had better pray. And particularly because God commands us to. And of course, we pray because we have need. Needs that only God Himself can meet. And ultimately, prayer, true prayer, is a form of worship. Because when we pray aright, we are by so doing, we're actually ascribing omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence to God. Particularly when we pray for things that are humanly impossible. Well, number 3 trait, make known His deeds among the nations. I believe that this simply means that we are to be His witnesses, wherever we may be. I believe also it means to share in world missions by praying, giving, or going. And it's been well said that the reason for missionary activity is because men are not worshipers of God until they have come into a personal relationship with Christ. Number 4, sing to Him. The Bible is filled with exhortations to sing to the Lord, such as Psalm 147, verse 1. How good it is to sing praise to our God. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. But singing isn't just an option. It's a command in the scriptures. God's people are more than just invited to sing. We are commanded to sing. And when we sing, then we are doing what God asks of us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Note, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. Notice how often thankfulness is connected to these directives. And Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another, how? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. Singing, actually, is one of the two chief ways that the Word of God dwells in us richly. And I'm so grateful. I find myself frequently awake at night or during other times of the day going over songs, not actually singing them out loud, but in my heart, songs like the ones we sang Sunday. One of the great reasons for gathering together to sing and praise the Lord. But remember now, in Colossians 3:16, the Apostle Paul gives the exhortation to let God's word dwell in us richly. And then he tells us how to live out that command. The first way, of course, is teaching. But the second way is singing. And so let me repeat Colossians 3:16 with a special emphasis. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Here it is. And as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. Singing, a wonderful weapon. Also, when we sing, we're spiritually strengthened for trial. I guess that we often think of singing only when we're happy and when times are good. But singing brings strength for trial, as particularly Acts 18 or 16 indicates. Remember, Paul and Silas were unjustly imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And what did they do while they were in prison? They sang. And someone says God joined in with an earthquake. The truth is, that's confirmed in the lives of persecuted believers throughout history. For example, this testimony of a pastor who was recently imprisoned for his faith, and I quote, he said, "When we were in prison, we sang almost every day because Christ was alive in us. They put chains on our hands and feet. They chained us to add to our grief. Yet we discovered," listen to this, "that chains are splendid musical instruments. When we clanked them together in rhythm, we could sing, 'This is the day, clank, clank. This is the day, clank, clank, that the Lord has made, clank, clank,'" and so on. Quite a testimony. Well, number 5, talk of all his wonderful acts. Seems to me that generally today, we Christians fail to exercise this worship activity. I think we find it comparatively easy to talk about the weather, sports, world, community events, the neighbors, the latest celebrity scandal, politics, how the debate went, and so on. But somehow we don't too often talk about the wonderful things that God has done and is doing. Think about it. What a shame. God's wondrous works are indeed wonderful beyond our full knowing, and instead we so often just focus on trivial things. Actually, a whole series of messages would not be sufficient to even superficially consider the manifold wonders of God's creation. and how we enjoy the drive here on Sunday mornings to see the beautiful world which God has created, the thousands of acres of crop growing, and on it goes. But think of the unfathomable grandeur of the universe with 70 sextillion known stars. In case you were wondering, that's a 7 followed by 22 zeros. As far as I'm concerned, I can't even comprehend that, but we know it's a big number. God made them all. He's made them just by the power of His spoken word. And then there's the wonder of salvation, of eternal life, and of heaven to come. May we make it a point of worshipfully talking about what God has done, even if we know and can only know a tiny fraction of His matchless creativity. Talk of all His wonderful acts. Number 6, glory in His name. Now, what does it mean to glory in God's name? The dictionary says that to glory is to rejoice proudly or to exult, which is how one translation renders this phrase in the scripture, exult in God's holy name. And to exult means to express great pleasure or happiness, elation or jubilation over something or someone. Do we do that about the name or names of God? And there are many names, all of which have great significance. Sometimes we who tend to be more conservative, I believe, look sideways at folks, especially black people and other third world Christians who are more exuberant in their worship. And I have to freely admit that I'm one of those who's quite conservative by nature. But I sometimes wonder, however, if we may not be missing out, especially when we take time to consider the names by which God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. Amazingly, there are over 65 names of God in the Old Testament and another 90 in the New Testament. And to fully reflect on even a few of these names could occupy many messages. So let me mention just a couple of the names with their basic meanings. There are a number of compound names for God in the Hebrew Old Testament, names which have these meanings. The Lord, our sanctification, that is, He is the one who sets us apart from evil unto God. The Lord, our healer. The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our peace. The Lord who is present. And the Lord who will provide. Just a few of the names and their meanings. Wonderful names for God. New Testament names include the Good Shepherd, the Door, the Way, the Truth, the Life, the Bread of Life, the Alpha and Omega, the Beginning and the Ending, and scores more. So it's little wonder that the psalmist exclaimed in Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. The original word rendered glory in this directive to glory in God's name is the same word which is commonly translated praise, and it has that meaning here. The idea is this: in your exulting, let the main subject be the names of God, those holy names by which He has chosen to be known to us. And this implies that we should rejoice. That's number 7, the 7th worship trait. Rejoice in God, in His very name. And it also implies that it's a special subject of praise and rejoicing that God's name is holy. That is, that God is a holy being. Well, number 8, seek the Lord. King David often urged Israel to devote their hearts and souls to seeking the Lord. That's 1 Chronicles 22, verse 29. Now, what does it look like to seek the Lord? Well, we know that to seek means to search for something or someone. So how do we search for God? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, I think, gives us this insight. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Setting one's heart and mind on God and on things above is the conscious fixing or focusing of our mind's attention and our heart's affection on God. It means that we make a choice to direct our hearts toward God and toward eternal, spiritual, and heavenly things. Well, I know my own heart, and thinking of our culture with its innumerable distractions, it seems to me that seeking the Lord is not a high priority, even among Christians. Certainly not among those who do not know the Lord. We've got television, the internet, advertising, business, family concerns, and on the list goes of things that take their toll, that grab our attention. You've heard the saying that someone is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I'm afraid that more often it's that people are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. And friends, it ought not to be so among us, those of us who know Christ. We can look for God in His Word. That's why we ought to be reading it and meditating it, and then meditating it upon it on a daily basis. So we look for Him in His Word. We can look for Him in His marvelous creation and in the many, many evidences of His goodness and His kindness and His grace through the blessings that He pours out on us, especially those of us who live in this favored part of the world. We are so incredibly blessed as you think of the vast majority of people on earth. We live in an amazing bubble of blessing here. So may we look for God as a result of His great kindness to us. May we look for Him as a sincere act of worship. We're also directed to seek God's strength. And I believe that we do that when we acknowledge that in our own strength, we can do nothing of eternal value. And so when we realize that, we invite the Holy Spirit to fill us and to control us so that we have the power that enables us to live and serve in the strength of the Lord. We seek His strength. We don't rely on our own. Well, we've come to number 9, the last of these traits. Remember the wonders He has done. Now, this is very similar to the previous directive to talk of His wonderful acts. But it seems to me that this act of worship has more of a personal application. In the case of Israel, it involved remembering the mighty things that God did in choosing them as His own people, in freeing them from bondage in Egypt, in taking them through the Red Sea, caring for them in the wilderness, and giving them victory in Canaan. And for us as Christians, I believe that it should include recalling how God brought us to the place where we realized our need of salvation, where he led us to repent of our sin and self-effort, where he redeemed us and has blessed us in more ways than we can even be aware of. Of course, remembering the wonders that God has done can and should also include thinking of the way that he has had his hand upon our world and upon the affairs of nations. Sometimes it seems that things are running out of control, but we need to remind ourselves God is in control. He is sovereign, and his purposes will be accomplished. And recalling such things certainly should turn our hearts to worshiping our great God. So before we reflect on the response we've been suggesting, I want to point out that in order to be a worshipful Christian, one must first of all be a Christian. Now that may not apply to any of us here today, but should it be that there's someone here who has not yet trusted Christ for salvation and been born again and became a part of the family of God, you can't be a worshipful Christian until you're first of all a Christian. Jesus said in John chapter 4, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." So until a person is born again through repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she is dead spiritually, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And thus, until one becomes a child of God, he or she cannot possibly truly worship God. Well, that said, may I suggest something that I've been led to do personally in regard to genuine and acceptable worship, and that's to do a little checkup. And where we come short, acknowledge that to God, he knows anyway, and ask him for the ability to change our ways. And so to help with that kind of a checkup, we've provided the simple little tool that you have there in your bulletin. May we use it wherever we or whatever we're led to do so that we can truly worship our great God. As you see, there's a section there where we can check off whether we're actually doing or engaging in the trait that is a part of a worshipful Christian, or whether we need to make some changes. And it's important that we do so for blessing in our own lives, but more importantly, because God is actually looking for people, according to what Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. May God grant that we will be that kind of people for our own blessing and for his glory, because those are the kind of people God is looking for. I want to say again, it's been a wonderful privilege for us to be with you these Sundays while Pastor Gordon's away on vacation. I think this is the fourth summer that we've had that opportunity, isn't it? Third at least. And my wife and I enjoy tremendously our fellowship with you folks here. So God bless you. Let's be the kind of worshipers the Lord seeks. Thank you.